you, all of you who prayed for me. I valued it more than I can say, and I'll try to give some account of my stewardship in that note. Now let me explain to you why I look forward to Luke 18 and hope that if you've got a Bible near you, you'll turn to it. And I'm going to say something by way of introduction today, which perhaps could be said almost any Tuesday, but I'm going to say it at the beginning of this rather longer series than normal. Why I look forward especially to a Bible chapter. I look forward because there can be no question of picking and choosing the little bits that we like, taking a particular topic here or there. I love to be faced with a whole chapter on a Tuesday series, because we are then forced to go right through it, meet whatever is there, and see how the very different things apply to our own lives. And this gives, I think, a food for the Spirit that no other way of Bible exposition does. I want to say a word about Bible exposition and its place in the renewal of the church. One of the things that I have learned, not for the first time, but certainly learned again from 3 weeks spent in America, and especially with the Episcopal Church, is that when renewal or revival comes back to a church, and how sadly and sorely it's been needed over there in the Episcopal Church, as it is indeed in the churches in our own country, when renewal and revival comes back, the first sign of that, that I think can be called really authentic, is that the Bible comes back. And I began to look for the sign in the churches, the many churches where I spoke in the last 3 weeks. As I was processing up the church or going in, I used to look to see if there were Bibles in the pews. I knew that I should be speaking from the Bible. I knew that they might very well be lost if they couldn't refer to the Bible. I also wanted very much more to see whether renewal and revival in any biblical sense had touched that church. And again, when I found a church where things were really happening, I find Bibles back in the pew. Let me give some examples of that. At a church last week, I was not in a church. I was at a lunch hour study group with clergy. I'd expected to be asked to speak, but I wasn't. Instead of that, they had Bibles open. Now, these were clergy, many of whom had never preached from the Bible and really knew practically nothing of it at all. On my right was a man who had been 17 years ordained and was feeling his way back to a Bible message. Indeed, in many churches where I went, the minister himself had been converted to Christ in the last 5 years, and that had turned the churches upside down. And in this group last week in the lunch hour, talking with these clergy, all I did was what I so often do in a young person's Bible study when people will not keep to the point and keep discussing everything else. I just said occasionally, "Shall we get back to the passage, gentlemen?" And we got back to the passage, and we found that Paul's words to the Galatians speak very powerfully to the church and to the ministers today. And that was an exciting occasion. Again, this time last week in the morning, I was on the 50th floor of a vast building in Wall Street. This was a fellowship group of businessmen meeting on their own. And again, immediately I got there, although I was asked to say where I came from, it was clear I wasn't expected to speak for long, because Bibles are out and they were willing to study the Bible together and to pray for one another and support one another in the Christian life. Said I began to recognize that wherever I went, if it was something true that was happening, if God was beginning to recover his people, then you'd find the Bible soon there. When I got back at the weekend, of course, there was masses on my desk, including a number of magazines that I normally take, and I haven't had time to read any of them yet, except one happened to be open on my desk, and it tells a story that I've heard of by word of mouth a number of times this year, but could hardly believe, and have wanted to see in print. And there it was, in print. The story of what is happening in Cairo and in Egypt today in the Coptic Orthodox Church. Now, this is to me strictly incredible, because I have in the course of journeyings met some Coptic priests in years past, and I would have thought that if there was a church where you wouldn't expect to find the Bible, where things were just about as dead as it was possible to be, it's in some of those Orthodox churches. But apparently on Thursday afternoon at 6 o'clock in Heliopolis, an eastern suburb of Cairo, if you go into the church in Cleopatra Street, you will find 3,000 people packed every week. And if there are some of you businessmen going to be in Cairo soon, go and find out if this is true, will you? It's always good to check on these things. Find out if the journalists have exaggerated, if it's really 300 rather than 3,000. However, this is a good journalist. 3,000 packed to hear Father Botras, age 44, step to the podium and open his Bible. Now, I can't read, of course, the whole article, but he announces his subject, which is hunger, death, and life. Man's hunger ranges from desire for food and sex to self-esteem, possessions, and power. He amplifies each point with illustrations in the scripture. He pounds it home with applications in the dramatic oratorical manner of the great pulpit masters. At times he is a fiery evangelist, warning authoritatively about sin and death, and exhorting his listeners to receive Christ and to cultivate a hunger for the Word of God. At times he is a skilled exegete, carefully explaining the rock-hard meaning of biblical truth. He leads the audience in quoting supportive scripture throughout his presentation. At some points he becomes a holiness preacher, pausing after each major section of his talk to identify with his people and to lead them in deeply moving prayers of appropriation of the truth expounded so far. All over the auditorium, people pray aloud, repeating his phrases. Some openly weep. The session lasts nearly 2 hours. After a number of people leave, but 2,000 young people remain for a second talk. And here is a brief Bible exposition of the Old Testament that would cheer the hearts of evangelical stalwarts everywhere. He's one of the most powerful preachers of the Word of God that I've ever heard, says this writer. Now that to me is strictly incredible. I remember the Coptic preacher who came to my theological college. If he was anything to go by, there was no Bible in those days. And yet, in a sense, how that puts us to shame in this country, doesn't it? A church that hasn't known the Bible, and yet God, in his great mercy, has patience with his church. That's another thing I've learned. God does not finally give up his church. And when men find that they can't live by bread alone, but they need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, again and again God is at work renewing the church to give them back the word of life to proclaim to people. Well, now, that's why I rejoice that we're opening the Bible together. I could wish that instead of a few hundred, there were 3,000 crowding into this church and every city church, because in this country God was renewing his church. How often we've hoped that he was going to in this country. How often we seem to have had false dawns. Well, maybe God is going to. And our parable this morning speaks very much to this problem we have when we pray and pray, and it seems as though God really isn't answering our prayers. And we wonder if revival and biblical renewal is ever going to come in a way that is going to change men's lives. Well, if that's been in your mind, and if you've lost heart, then join with me in looking at this remarkable parable with which we start our chapter this time. It's a sad little parable, actually. He explains the meaning of it in verse 1 so that we can't mistake it. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus speaking here to the insider, to us, to Christians, and he says, you're not to lose heart. And the reason they've lost heart, well, it seems as though God constantly delays and doesn't answer their prayers, verse 7. And it even seems that when Christ comes back to this earth at the end of verse 8, he will not find faith on the earth. Yes, it's a sad little parable in a minor key. This losing heart will reveal itself in prayerlessness. Now, how true that is, isn't it? How many people I can think of in the city in the 17 years I've been here that I've seen born again by the Spirit of God. Like a young sprinter, they go off the blocks at a tremendous pace. They outstrip their elders. We watch almost with envy at the way they grow and the way they get ahead. They press towards the mark. And then after a bit they find that this racetrack has a rather uncomfortable way of going slightly uphill. And they begin to slow down. They get breathless. They begin to get a spiritual stitch. They fall out by the way to get some refreshment. They begin to settle down to a very slow jog, and they never quicken their pace again. They've not fulfilled their promise. They've despaired. They've lost heart. So it's a sad little parable, but it's true. It's a realistic little parable. Look at the end of verse 7. Now, there's a great problem with the translation of the word there, which I can't go into. It's a word for long-suffering. And I think probably the little RSV translation that you have in your hands is right. Will not God vindicate his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Ah, but you see, that's just the point. There's delay, and people can't understand it. And what I find so wonderfully attractive about the teaching of Christ is that he understands people's reservations about God. He's not glib. God has become man, a true man, and that man understood what it was to pray and God not to answer. Why, Jesus knew what that was on the cross. You see, with this remarkable insight into our human condition, Jesus knows that there are many disciples of his and many honest believers in God who have become very sad. Why doesn't God answer? How many times believers behind the iron curtain, millions of them, must have felt this. We prayed, why hasn't God done something? It gets worse and worse. We hardly dare when we think of their trials, think of our little tiny troubles. But how many of us have sometimes thought that about perhaps a husband or wife who refuses to yield to Christ, and yet we prayed for them so much? About our church at home, where we've had such great hopes and a few people have prayed, and yet nothing really seems to happen. About the city. How often we have felt that the corner was going to be turned in the city. We might see a great reawakening. In the 60s, I thought that might happen, at the beginning of the 70s. But no, it still isn't true. Yes, it's very realistic, isn't it? Do we cease to pray? It's sad and realistic, but it's also characteristic of Jesus. It's one of these little stories where he tells us a story about ourselves. He points out our behavior in the affairs of this world, and then he turns around and says, this is how you behave in ordinary life. Why don't you behave like that in spiritual life? And here's a little story of how in ordinary affairs we seldom lose heart. We go on pushing. We've got great stickability. We're determined to get our rights. And he tells this little story and he says, in effect, well, if you do that kind of thing in your human affairs, why don't you do it in spiritual affairs? Let's look at the story. Two characters, very well known. First, a completely heartless man, this judge. No doubt very common in the days of our Lord. If such a man is not common in our society, we have to thank God and God alone for it. Did you realize that? It is because of our Christian civilization that we have justice in our law courts. Travel away from this country into a country, say, like many parts of Africa, and you'll find this man living in every town. Where there hasn't been a long Christian civilization, he's a commonplace character in Rotary or wherever it is that he joins in the club for lunch. He neither fears God nor regards man. Incidentally, that's a very telling combination, isn't it? One of the things that grieved my heart more than anything else when I was in the States was to find how unbelieving one or two of the Christian leaders in the Episcopal Church have been, and no wonder that church has been crumbling. One teenager told me of a bishop who had divorced his wife and taken a mistress and then married her, but as a result of that he had not left his job nor had his diocese deposed him. It's a dreadful thing when a Christian teenager knows that that's going on and comes and tells you. You see, if a man, this is a bishop who ceased to believe in God, these two always go together. If you cease to fear God, you will cease to worry what human opinion says. Any sensitive man would have left whatever the diocese had said. You would have thought. I warn you about that in our own country. If our Christian leaders cease to fear God, they will cease to regard man. We cease to regard human public opinion when we cease to regard divine opinion. So this is this man, and he's not ashamed of it. Look at verse 4. He actually says it to himself. Most rogues try to keep up pretenses to themselves. We can deceive ourselves if we can't deceive anybody else. Isn't that right? But even as he's soaping himself under the shower in the morning, he says, yes, I know I'm a rogue. He's quite unashamed even to say it to himself. I don't fear God and I don't regard man. A completely heartless man. And a completely helpless woman, summed up in the one little word in verse 2, widow. A word which in the civilization of our Lord's day meant, of course, complete helplessness. No social security, no pension, no one to care, no help the aged, no nothing. She has a righteous cause, but her friends have long ago said to her, my dear, you've got absolutely no hope of justice there. Give it up. But she doesn't give it up. Because she's only got that weapon, she can't pay a bribe, which would be normal. You leave just an envelope with the clerk outside. She hasn't any influential friends who can drop a word in the club at lunchtime. All she can do is to persist, and so she does. And so at the end of an afternoon's work in chambers, he says to his secretary, anything else left? And the secretary says, yes, there's just somebody in the waiting room. Oh, fetch her in. It's this woman. No, I can't see you now. The next evening, he's watching television with his feet up at home, and his son comes into the room. Telephone for you. Urgent. He's just at the end of Wednesday evening theatre, and the climax of the plot has come. However, he has to get up and go. And to his irritation, it's this wretched woman at the end of the phone. He slams the phone down, runs back to the sitting room, but the play is over. He's missed it. At the club next day, he's coming out. I've seen this kind of picture, haven't you? Coming out of the club dining room, his friends are around him flattering him. Well, Bill, you appear not to give a hang what people think, but you're really a good fellow at heart, say the people fawning on him. Yes, he smiled, clapping a cigar to his mouth. I think my bark's usually worse than my bite. But the smile on his face fades away because facing him in front of the smoking room is this woman. How on earth has she got into the club? My, he'll take it out of the hall porter when he sees him later. But as she comes forward to plead her case, it rather takes the guilt off the gingerbread from the story he was spreading about himself. Later that afternoon, court is just about to rise when a policeman comes in with an admission form. It seems to be legal. There seems no reason to refuse it. Will you find room for it on your case list, sir? He glances at it. His face clouds over. It's the same name. He's fed up with her. In the end, he does something about it, rather than be constantly nagged and troubled. Now, there's a story that might well have happened, for all I know, in the town where Jesus was preaching at that moment, and perhaps he'd even been told about it, how this woman had got justice simply by nag, 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 nag. Now, is Jesus honestly saying to us that we've got to go to God and nag, 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 nag? No, of course not. What he's saying is, you don't give up on men, even like this man. Why do you give up on God? Look at verse 7 and 8, carefully with me. He starts with a question. Verse 7, and will not God, the God that I have preached to you about, the God that I have revealed to you, will not God vindicate his chosen people who cry to him day and night? Don't you know this God? Don't you trust him? He's committed to you. Well, we have only to ask that question, of course, to know the answer. We know very well that God won't give up on us. And yet Jesus is conscious that that's not enough to say. And so he prefaces the next statement with one of those strong affirmations, those verily, verilys, that from time to time you find in his teaching, as much as to say, listen now, because what I'm telling you is really the truth. I tell you, I'm the Lord, I'm your Lord. You can rely on me, I tell you. He will vindicate them speedily. Now you say, just repeating something doesn't make it true. Jesus had says that God does delay, and yet here he says he'll do it speedily. Well, the word actually is an interesting one, and sometimes we do have to take the trouble in our Bible study to be detailed. The Bible commentators or translators have great trouble with this word because it's a strange one, and it may mean soon or it may mean speedily. But most of them come down to believe that it actually means speedily and not soon. And there is a very interesting difference. The Bible does not say that immediately I pray, God will answer soon. But what it does say is that despite any delay there may be, and God knows there is an answer reason for it even if we do not, when he does reply, he always replies speedily. This is not altogether a comfortable truth. It's also a very uncomfortable one because it applies to judgment as well as salvation. The Bible says that God is very slow to anger, that he restrains his wrath and indignation on men and his church when it's unfaithful, but that when the moment comes when he does act in judgment, it comes fast, and it's irretrievable. Similarly, when God acts in salvation and vindication and in blessing, though we may often have had to wait and wonder why we've had to wait so long, when he does come, he comes wonderfully fast, as he's done to this church in Egypt. And as he's done to many churches, I wish you could have seen some of the churches where I've been, where the minister himself has turned back to Christ on the Bible. What a change. How soon? One person who was over here from the States 2 years ago I saw, ordained, it was quite clear to me that that person didn't know the Lord and had no ministry. This time I was asked to their church. A meeting had been arranged. A transformed face met me at the door, not just a transformed church. Very short time, God had acted speedily in answer to many people's prayers. And yet, though Jesus assures us that this is the God we have to do with, yet look at verse 8 at the end of it. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And by faith he means there the faith that hopes, the faith that prays. Of course, that refers to the final day, and yet constantly Christ does come to renew his church. I wonder when he comes to renew his church in the city. Will he find you still praying? As I say, this is not to be understood as a call to nag and nag. It doesn't mean that I've got to pray very, very often, but it does mean that I must not give up. And when delays are your experience, don't think that God is unjust. These delays have a reason, and you're always welcome. One of the reasons I love this chapter, and I shall say a great deal about it this next month, I have no time now, is it's a chapter full of people whom God welcomes. The widow, the publican, the children, the blind man. It's a chapter of people who God welcomes. Well, we all love to be welcomed, don't we? I got many wonderfully warm welcomes in the States, perhaps none warmer than when I went to St. Paul's School in Concord, where Tom Oates' father is the headmaster. Had a wonderfully warm welcome there, especially from the good housekeeper who keeps house there afterwards, because she couldn't stop talking to me about Tommy and how I'd got to carry 17 messages back to him to say, hurry up and come home. Most comfortable, warm-hearted woman. However, I thought slightly differently of her for two or three minutes when she brought me a cup of tea in my room, which was a cup of hot water with a tea bag in the saucer. Our American friends make better coffee without exception, always, but they haven't learnt the secrets of tea making. And so my tea was slightly odd, but what a warm welcome. And what a warm welcome from Mr. Oates and Jean, his wife, and indeed from the school. We all like to be welcomed, don't we? Well, this chapter tells you that God welcomes you. He's not like the unrighteous judge. If you're a Christian and have lost heart about that family matter, that church matter, or the city, or your business, remember, God is not like this man. He doesn't dread your coming. He's waiting for you to welcome you and to listen to your prayers. So let's pray again that God will visit the city, and that speedily. God, we do trust you. We are sometimes puzzled by delays. We thank you that you're all wise as well as being all powerful, and that we need not know the answers, but we do need to trust you. We thank thee for this divine affirmation, I tell you. We thank you that you're committed to your church. We thank you for what is happening in the United States, especially in these Episcopal churches being renewed by your word and by your spirit. We thank you for this amazing revival of biblical truth in the Coptic Church of Egypt. We long to see it in our own land, Lord, and we've sometimes grown weary as we see so little change. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon our churches at home, every one, as we mention them in our heart now. Have mercy upon your churches in the city. Revive thy work, we pray. Pour out your Holy Spirit. Give men a great hunger for thy word. May many in our office begin to see that they cannot live by bread alone. We ask all these things in the great and prevailing name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.